Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. We want to read verses 26 through to 29 for our consideration again. This evening we did consider this section, parable, last year, but we'll consider this again this evening. By way of reminder, Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 26. And he, that is Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Verse 29, "But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And this is, of course, what is used and developed in Revelation chapter 14, and I commend it to your reading and thinking throughout the week and praying on the basis of its teaching. But as we come back to this particular parable, a very short parable, it is the only parable, as some of you will know, that is unique to Mark's Gospel from the Synoptic or the three Gospels. Well, we have four Gospels, but the Synoptic Gospels have much in common, the first three. John's Gospel is of a different genre or type altogether, both in writing and in content. And so the very first thing that we ought to remind ourselves is, what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean by the kingdom of God? You remember, this or similar expression is what punctuates the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. I don't know whether you've heard, and if you haven't heard, it's nothing to be concerned about, but there are some people who make very fine distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But in truth, there is no such distinction. It's the same thing. And I'm simply now asserting it rather than explaining it, for lack of time. But he's speaking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. But what is it? Well, as the Bible records it for us, in the very first place and at the deepest level, the kingdom of God is the reign or the rule of God in the hearts and lives of individual men and women and boys and girls. In other words, as God creates new life in the soul of a man or woman or boy or a girl, he's establishing his kingdom, his reign and his rule in that life. And of course, there are other dimensions to this. There's the corporate dimension, in the church, and then in the world at large, where God's kingdom is established in the church of Jesus Christ, that walks according to the word of God and walks in continued obedience and repentance and faith. And then there is, of course, the completion of the kingdom of God. But here, in its purest form and in its basic form, this has to do with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven being established in the life of the individual. And this is a mysterious work of God. It's a true work of God, but it's a mysterious work of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples about the work of God in the soul of man. And this chapter begins with the master parable, the parable of the soils. We have it in Matthew chapter 13 and its explanation. And you understand, of course, not one parable, not one verse or one book can give us an understanding of the whole truth of God's work, whether it be about the kingdom of God or about salvation or any other doctrine. And in the parable of the soil, the emphasis is on the responsive heart. The soil represents the heart of the hearer. Here, the emphasis is completely different. Here, the emphasis is on the work of God, not the response of the hearer, which has already been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, but the work of God in the heart of his people, the kingdom of God. And there are three verbs that sum up the teaching here. It's sowing, growing, and reaping. Very simple to remember and to summarize this parable. And they give us the clue as to how to understand the work of God and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Three phases in the work of God the Spirit in the heart of man. We've got to think about our response. But he also teaches us how God works. So first, having said that, this parable teaches us that spiritual life is generated by God the Spirit through the Word of God. This is a universal truth. This is the everlasting gospel and the everlasting truth. We saw this morning in Genesis chapter 12 that God begins an entirely new creation of a people through Abram. And it's done by the word of God as he speaks to Abram. Just as in Genesis 1 we have the creation of the world by the word of God, in Genesis 12, we have the creation, the new creation of a people of God by the word of God. And this is nothing new. You remember we spoke, for those of you who were here, about Paul's epistle to the Galatians, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And so when Revelation 14 tells us that it is the everlasting gospel, it's a gospel for all time, and this gospel tells us that spiritual life is generated by the Word of God. Everything we see around us the material world, and our physical life is sustained by the Word of God and the power of God the Spirit. The creation all around us tells us of a Creator God, who by His counsel and by His power has established the world and the universe as we see it. Peter tells us that, doesn't he? It is by the Word of God that the universe is sustained. And it's sustained until the day of judgment. And it's appointed according to His counsel and kept by His Word. It's exactly the same thing in the spiritual life, only it's a far greater and more glorious miracle. Remember, to create the universe is to create that which is inanimate. But to create a new life out of rebellious man cost God His only Son and His death upon the cross. And it is created in the life of men and women by the word of the gospel and the truth of judgment, which is part and parcel of the gospel, which is of the very essence of the gospel, isn't it? What is the essence of the gospel? As the Apostle Paul puts it in many different places, flee from the wrath to come. You're saved from the wrath that is to come. From the judgment to come. And all this is begun in the life of man or woman as he hears the gospel, responds to it, and the Spirit of God generates life by His word. The origin of spiritual life. Man cannot create anything spiritual. Only God, by His power and through His word, can create spiritual life. It's good to remember this, isn't it? Because we have many evangelical gurus running around trying to bring in all sorts of methodology. Management techniques, crowd psychology, emotional, creating an emotional atmosphere to bring about people to a decision. It's all there, and it's never been new. It's always existed, but never on such a mass scale. Because of the technology we possess. But you know, none of these things can generate spiritual life. It's the Word of God. That is sown in the life of human beings. But secondly, it's a mysterious and sovereign work of God. Is exactly what the Lord Jesus says. He says, the seed should sprout and grow, verse 27. And then in verse 28, we are told, for the earth yields crop by itself. The word there is automaton, automatically. And of course, like every part of the Bible, we're using human language. The Lord is using human language. The earth left by itself only produces weeds and thorns. But what is referred to here by the Lord Jesus Christ is that it's not in the power of the sower or not in the earth itself, but mysteriously by the sovereign work of God, spiritual life is produced. The farmer does his work. And the farmer cannot command the life of the seed or the degree of increase or sustained growth. And no one can explain the process of life. We can explain to some extent the mechanics of life. But the power of life that is given to the seed cannot be explained, because it is in the hand of God. It's a sovereign and mysterious work. And we cannot understand it. Just like that, we cannot understand the spiritual life that God creates. It's mysterious, it's sovereign, it's entirely in the hand of God. We cannot contribute to it. We, of course, have to follow His commands to speak the word and to read the word and to receive the word. But the life itself is a sovereign work of God. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all familiar with this. Speaking to the great teacher in Israel, in John chapter 3, Jesus answered and said to him, that is to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher? Are you the teacher of Israel? And do not know these things?" "Know what?" "Well, that the wind blows where it will. You cannot direct it. You can do all sorts of false manipulation to bring about false fruit that looks like there is some life. But it is the Spirit of God that gives birth through the Word of God. It's a mysterious work. And some of us have been Christians so long that we've forgotten the mystery of God's work in our lives. Left to ourselves, we would go our own way. Or according to this parable, the earth will only produce weeds. Left to ourselves, we'd be far from the kingdom of God. Left to ourselves, we'd go our own way. All have sinned. We have all gone astray like sheep. And we've gone our own way, says the prophet. Left to ourselves, our interest are in the things of this life. We're more interested in the gifts and in creatures than the Creator and the Giver. We're more interested in life on this earth than the salvation of our souls. But you see, there is a great and sovereign work being carried out by the eternal God through His everlasting gospel. Sometimes it's in great numbers, that's historically few. At other times, it's a few here and there. And for the great stretch of human history, it's one here and two there. But God is at work. And this parable stresses the sovereign work of God, the mysterious work of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians to instruct them so that they would not be program-centered or man-centered or method-centered, says this. This is one of the problems with the people in the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was full of problems, dangerously close to apostatizing. The Apostle Paul wrote at least three letters that we know of. Only two of them are preserved for us. And he says this: "I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the increase. Some sow, others reap, but it is God who gives the increase." So what's the duty of the believer? To receive the word. And to ask the God of the harvest to sovereignly work in the lives of people. Remember the words of the great reformer, Martin Luther, 500 years ago. He turned the world upside down by the power of God. Or God turned the world upside down through the instrumentality of Luther and Calvin and many of the reformers. But do you know the story of how the Reformation caught momentum? And it brought down the whole Roman Catholic monopoly with all its traditions that were unbiblical. Annoying and destroying the souls of many. And so people came to him. And of course, the Reformation, and I never tire of saying this, was the greatest revival in the history of the world apart from the apostolic times. It's the greatest revival in the history of the world. And Luther was at the forefront of it. And people came to him and asked him, Luther, how did you bring about this Reformation? If not for your sake, for my own sake, by way of reminder, let me read Luther. This is what Luther says. Take me for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. In other words, he did not use a sword. It's time to use a sword. A government uses a sword. And individuals can use sword to defend themselves. So the Bible teaches, both in the Old and the New Testament. But when it comes to the gospel, it is never to be propagated by the use of the sword or by force. And this is what he says. I opposed it. And I opposed the papists, but never by force. So what did he do to bring about this massive collapse? I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. And I wanted to start trouble. I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word. So what are we to do? In season and out of season. Preach the word. Read the word. Receive the word. Live by the word. For it is through the Word of God that the Spirit of God generates life and sustains spiritual life. Thirdly, spiritual growth is by its very nature gradual. There's much to be said here, but we don't have time. It will suffice for our understanding to state this simple truth. Much like physical life, a child does not go from birth to maturity in a day or a year or a decade. It's a gradual process of experience, of summers and winters and difficulties and so on, and learning. Even the Apostle Paul, you remember, tells us in Philippians 4, he learned. It's a gradual process. Of course, there are those to whom greater measures of understanding and gifts are given, just as in a family. You have a number of children in the family, not all are equally gifted. All have the same life from the same parents. In like manner, all have the same life from God our Father. But the degree of gifts vary. Not everybody is a Paul, or ever will be. Not everyone is an Abraham, the father of the faithful. but all grow gradually. It's a process. The farmer sows the seed, and then he sleeps, waiting for God to give the increase. Many of the troubles and difficulties and even temptations brought into our lives, and even our failings and sins allowed from time to time, is meant for our growth. Think of Jacob and Laban, 20 years under Laban. But you notice as you read from chapter 30 on, Israel emerges as a prince with God and with man. That affliction of 20 years has produced growth, but it's a gradual growth. The Lord Jesus Christ, does he not speak in John 15 about pruning? It's gradual and it's through discipline. And even allowance of sin, as in the case of David, is to show us how evil sin is. That the very best of men can fall if God withdraws his restraining hand. Do you know that about yourself? I know you do, but we often forget it, don't we? It is only by the restraining hand of God that we are kept from the worst sins. But here we also have great comfort and great means. And therefore we can come to the Lord of the harvest, the God of the Word, and call to him for spiritual life, for spiritual prosperity, for spiritual growth in ourselves and for others. As we use the public means and the private means of grace that God has ordained. And then, notice that though it begins with a blade sprouting, the seed is dormant, and then you see the sprouting of a blade, which then turns into the head and then the full grain in the head. And of course, there are other passages in the Bible, and there are other, indeed, the parable of the sower has already taught us. Some sprout up quickly, but the cares of this world and the pleasures of this world choke the word. But here it is enough to say that the blade represents the true life that God has planted in a soul. And it becomes the head and then the full head in the grain. Well, we must be confident that the life that God plants will surely reach its desired goal. And the weakest and the youngest of God's people are protected and nurtured by the Spirit of God. We must not despise. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ taught when he was here on the earth. That anyone who causes one of these little ones, not one of them is going to perish. We must nurture and treasure every spiritual life that shows signs of spiritual life. Remember what we are told of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not break the bruised reed. Not the arrogant reed. Not the careless hearer. He of course warned, he excoriated them. He spoke to them in burning, searching words.
but the humble.
Those who would receive God's word. He did not despise the blade, neither must we. And as we see the signs of life in a person, what are these signs of life? Well, first of all, it's interest in the Word of God, in the worship of God, in the people of God. And you can be absolutely sure that there is a true work in the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl when they begin to express dissatisfaction about their growth, about their spiritual life. Those who are content and smug are on dangerous ground. It's hard to say whether they are truly believers or just lukewarm and settled. But those who are troubled by their growth, well, they are true blades. The certain work of the grace of God in their lives. It's not just me, but if you read the literature of the church and the princes of the church, and if you read the Gospels and the Epistles, it's everywhere. Those who have the true life of God in them are concerned about their growth, concerned about their lack of growth, concerned about their faith, concerned about their prayer. Don't you see this in the Gospels? The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, increase our faith. The man in Mark 9 said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Paul says, I delight in the law of God. But he comes to the point of near despair when he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Some soul to sin in my flesh. And so there is great encouragement here for any who doubt their salvation. First of all, only those who are truly understanding of the grace of God are concerned about their salvation. So the blade is a wonderful thing. When you see the blade is not the smug or the disinterested or the careless. Oh no. Them we have to pray for. That God would open their eyes. But those who are concerned about their spiritual life. And lastly, every true life that God has planted will see harvest day. Now, what is harvest day? Well, we have it in Revelation. It's the day of judgment. It could be the day of our death, but ultimately, it's the day of judgment. Now, this does not mean that there are no stumbling in those who have the true life of God. This does not mean that sometimes people who are believers fall into sin and sometimes very grievous sin. But it does mean that there will be no unrepentant sin in the long run. There might be a period of unrepentant state. There will be a period of lukewarmness. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 3 to the Laodicean church. So he's writing to professing believers. He's writing, speaking to the church. He says this. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And then he issues a counsel. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You know the problem with these Christians? They were lukewarm, but they said they have need of nothing. They had assurance. See, it's very important to remember that we must not put our faith in our repentance or our faith or our works or even in assurance. There are many people like that, and they're the kind of people that the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing. Many people like that in the church. They think they have want of nothing. And he says, I counsel you to repent and buy from me gold refined by the fire. This is the Lord Jesus both warning and counseling for return to the fold. How often has each one of us heard this word in one way or another and by his grace return to the fold? But it's true, people will come to the day of judgment. Because as Paul puts it, confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How? With warning, with counsel, with exhortation. Through the word, the life is sustained, and you see the blade becoming the head and the full grain in the head. But you notice how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it. Sowing, growing, reaping. And each one of us have to ask ourselves, are we growing in the things of God? Or let me put it even more basic, in basic terms. Absolutely true. Are we growing in a desire to grow in the things of God? Or are we lukewarm? Is that part and parcel of our prayer? Is that part and parcel of the warp and woof, as the old English writers used to say, of our spiritual makeup? Or are we like the Laodiceans? We're just cruising along and we're neither hot nor are we cold. There's no warmth in our repentance. There's no warmth in our faith. There's no warmth in our hearts for the worship of God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us. And he says, come to me and buy from me. Let's seek him. Because it's a sovereign work of God. Left to ourselves, we cool. We not only cool, we wander. But if we come to him, he says, buy from me. We need to go afresh to him, day by day. If we are enjoying the riches of God's grace in our lives through the word, then we praise him. But let him who stands beware lest he fall. And for those who are lukewarm, he says, come to me. I stand at the door and knock. It's written to the church. We use this evangelistically. But primarily it's written to the church. He's standing outside the church. And he says, open the door to me. Come to me. Buy from me. By faith. How do we know that we can buy from the Lord Jesus Christ? Spiritual growth. Well, you ask him and he promises it. It's not dependent on your experience or how you feel. It's dependent upon the one who promises. You see, the parable of the soil tells us something about our response. How's your heart? What kind of soil is it? Examine yourself. And let the preacher, first of all, examine his own soul. And I have to lament with most of you that often it's not fallow soil. And so the Bible says, let not many of you be teachers. Why? Because you'll be judged more severely. It's one thing to speak these things, To whom much is given, much will be required. In some ways it applies to you because much has been given to you. You heard the word of God. How is your heart? But then having said that, the power is in God and His word and in His spirit. And if you come to Him, the Lord Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out to all who believe. And in our Christian walk, He trims us, He corrects us, He rebukes us. And finally, we ought to be eager but patient. James uses the same imagery of farming language that is used here, and he says this, therefore be patient, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. We must wait upon God. That doesn't mean we must doubt His word when He says, I will forgive all those who confess their sins. That's true for any who comes instantaneously. But we must wait on Him for growth and for riches. What about the work of sowing or contributing to sowing? Not everyone can go, but all of us can give. Go to far off lands. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Patiently. Knowing that your work is not in vain, because after all, it is not in your power to bring about spiritual life. Or as the psalmist says, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. But we all know, at least from my experience, that I don't shed tears as I should. But can we at least say this much? Do we have a deep desire for there to be growth and for there to be new life? First of all, for the glory of God, so that the kingdom of God might increase. Is there a deep desire evidenced by acts following? The parable teaches us how God works. And actual growth is preceded by a desire for growth. Actual godliness is preceded by a deep desire for godliness. May the Lord help us to seek the Lord so that our hearts will be good soil. But you know, the Lord commands us to break up the fallow ground. It is God who does the work, but He has ordained the means. Break up the fallow ground. We have to come to God by prayer and the reading of the word and pleading with Him to make us heart soil fertile for the word. And then wait patiently, knowing that if we come to Him, we have been forgiven. But for further growth, we wait upon Him. We don't wait upon Him to fulfill His promises. Lots of people keep on waiting to see if they have been forgiven, because they think they must have some peculiar experience. But God's word promises us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Remember, we talked about the everlasting word, the eternal word, His word that abides. It's an evil and a wicked generation that looks for a sign. His word abides forever. But we must continue with patience and with eager anticipation and grace-driven effort. Remember Don Carson's phrase, to grow in grace. And may the Lord grant it in rich measure. Mercy drops round us are fallen, but for the showers we plead. So may the Lord help us to pray and to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And so may the Lord be pleased to grant it in our day and then in the generation to come. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 22.